Pray as we have just sung, that we understand what we had just sung in that song. God has given us a great work to do while we live upon this earth, and that is to spread the news of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ to those that we have time and opportunity to do so. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm told by statistics, if you are interested in those type of things, that 5,470 people die every hour in this country. That is a lot of people who are leaving this life, and many of them unprepared to meet God. We need to understand that time is short, eternity is certain, and that the gospel news needs to be preached to the lost and dying sinner. It is the only thing that can save their souls. It is the only thing that can prepare them for eternity. And it is the only thing that can help them live a life that is in accordance and acceptable to the God of heaven. If you're here with us this morning and visiting, we are happy that you're here. We hope that you open your Bibles and open your minds as we can study together, that we might come to an understanding of God's Word. It is our hope and our prayer that we stand upon the simple truths that are contained in the Word of God. To do any more or less than that would not be profitable or beneficial to us, nor would it be profitable or beneficial to you. If you feel that we have failed to do that, and we have gone beyond what God's Word says, or we didn't go far enough, please let us know that we can sit down with you with an open Bible, an open mind, and come to it, thus saith the Lord. We're happy that you're here, and we hope that you'll spend a few moments that we might get better acquainted. Today in my Bible class, back in Bible geography, we're talking about New Testament history. And we're talking about the preaching journeys of the Apostle Paul. And in those journeys, we notice that Paul went everywhere preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And we noticed that where there was receptive hearts, where there were good and honest hearts, there was great reception of God's word, and many people believed and obeyed. But there is a problem that plagues our society. It not only plagues our society, but it plagues many brethren in many places, and probably even some who are in this audience this morning. How often and how many sermons have you heard about the need to study God's Word? How many sermons have you heard about the need to read it, to meditate upon it, to apply it, and to understand it? And you know and you've heard those sermons many, many times. But this morning I want to talk to you about a subject that I believe that we need to come to grips with. And that is, how do I apply the truth that I learned to my life? I can read the Bible, I can study it, I can meditate upon it, I can come to understand what it says. But what profit is there, ladies and gentlemen, if that word goes no farther than that? If it goes no farther than my reading? If it goes no farther than my intellect that I understand the teaching and what the writer is trying to get me to see? If that's as far as it goes, how does it benefit me? We need to understand that studying the Bible is more than a mental exercise. It is more than something we do to fill in our time. We don't just read our Bible to fill in time. We read our Bible to learn. We read our Bible that we might be better equipped to face the world and to face all the problems and all the adversity that the devil will lay at our feet. And so I must ask the question, how do I apply what the Bible teaches in the way that I live? How can I put that information to work in my life? How can I make it something that will profit me, not only here, but in eternity? We need to understand some facts about the Bible. And if you take your Bibles and you turn with me, we'll talk about, just for a few moments, some facts that we're all very familiar with about God's Word. First of all, in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verse number 12. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verse number 12, the Hebrew writer wrote, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." God's Word gets down to what's important. God's Word gets into the thoughts and the intents of our heart. It is why God said in Romans, the 1st chapter, in verse 16, it is the power of God to salvation. That is why Jesus himself said in John chapter 16, that when the Word with the Holy Spirit would come, he would convict the world of sin. The way that the sinner is convicted is by God's Word. It shows him the inconsistency in his life and what God says and what he's doing. And when an honest heart hears that information and he understands that it applies to him, then he understands there's something he needs to do about it. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 15. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 15. And from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. How do the Scriptures make us wise? Ladies and gentlemen, it doesn't make us wise by just reading them. It doesn't make us wise by just memorizing them. It doesn't make us wise by just hearing them. It only makes us wise to salvation if we can apply those truths to our life. That is the only way that they can benefit us. And to know that that's exactly right, remember what Jesus said at the ending of the Sermon on the Mount. He talked about two men that built two houses. One was upon a rock and one was upon the sand. The one that was built upon the rock was the one that heard the words, who understood the words, and then did the things that they heard. They were the ones that built their house on a rock. Those who heard and did not do were those who built their house upon the sand. And I'm afraid, ladies and gentlemen, many of us build our houses on the sand because we know what the Bible says, we know where it's from, we understand what it means, but we don't apply it in our lives. Then we have to ask the question, where are we building our spiritual house? The Bible also tells us in John chapter 14 that obedience is something that God requires of those who are his children. In John the 14th chapter and verse 15, a passage you're all very familiar with. If you love me, keep my commandments. And he says, continuing in verse 23, Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come with him and make our home with him. While we show our love by obedience. But ladies and gentlemen, you can't obey if you don't make application. Obedience is not in reading it. It is not in hearing it. It is not in knowing it. It is living it and applying it. We know in James chapter 1 and verse 21 that James wrote the engrafted word which is able to save the soul. The word that is put into the heart, the word that is able to give us life is one that we put into practice. But how can I put these facts about the word? How can I do that? Well, there's a challenge. What is the challenge that allows us to do that? Now, first of all, how do I develop the right heart? Ladies and gentlemen, this is the key. This is the key of the whole lesson. You can't apply God's word if you don't have a proper heart, if you don't have a tender heart, if you don't have a heart that's willing to submit to God and willing to change where change is needed. Turn to Colossians, the third chapter. We're going to begin reading in verse number 12. Colossians 3, verse number 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called into one body, and be thankful. Notice verse number 14. But above all, put on love, and let the peace of God rule your hearts. Ladies and gentlemen, the peace of God cannot rule a man's heart unless he is living a life that is in agreement with what God says. I want you to look at that list that we just read. That we need to be bearing with one another, forgiving one another. We need to have meekness, humility, kindness. It's talking about attitudes, ladies and gentlemen. It's talking about character. You've got to have a proper attitude when you read God's word. You've got to have a proper humility about who you are and who God is. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that we are not the most important thing in this world. God never intended us to understand it that way. We need to understand we're here, we live, and we move because God loves us and God allows us to. Brethren and ladies and gentlemen, this world belongs to God. It does not belong to us. He allows us to live on it. He allows us to have the life that we enjoy. He allows us to have the blessings that blesses our lives. It is all because of Him. And without Him, we would have nothing. And without Him, we would not have the kind of life that we have and the enjoyments that we have in our life. But I've got to develop a heart that I am willing to submit to God's reasoning above my own. And then we ask the question, a lot of us here are married. How can I be a good spouse? Well, you know what? You can read Ephesians 5, verse 22 through 33, until you can memorize it word for word. You can know everything that it says. That it says husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And we can read that wives are to submit to their husbands. And we can read in that text that we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And we can read all those things. But ladies and gentlemen, that don't mean a thing if you don't know how to apply it. If I treat my wife in such a way that I don't demonstrate love to her. If I don't treat her in such a way as Christ loved the church and gave His life for it. Ladies and gentlemen, if we don't apply those principles to our lives, if we're not good husbands, if we're not good fathers, and if we're not good wives and mothers, ladies and gentlemen, you can lose your soul about that too. It does not just mean because we're married and because we're Christians that that's enough. It is not enough. Ladies and gentlemen, God has given us a great responsibility. We are to be an example to the world. What is a good marriage? How to raise godly children. We are to be an example to the world that looks at us and looks at our marriages, looks at our homes, and be able to see that there is a better and a definite way of doing things that is not in agreement with the world. But ladies and gentlemen, when we act like the world, when we talk like the world, when we treat our wives like the world, when we treat our husbands like the world, and we let our children raise themselves, ladies and gentlemen, we have forgotten how to apply Bible truth. We need to understand that God expects us to make a difference. The Bible says we're the light and the salt of the earth. God's looking to us. God is looking at me. God is looking at you. And He knows the world does not understand, and He knows the world does not comprehend it. But He also understands that He has given a pattern. He has given some guidelines, and they are not just words in a book. They are not just words in the book. They are not just some suggestions, ladies and gentlemen. When the Bible tells us to love our wives as Christ loved the church, that's not a suggestion. That is a commandment. That is not optional. And we don't love our wives if we don't appreciate them, if we do not talk to them in a way that demonstrates our love for them. And it does not make any sense to tell them we love them and then to treat them in a way that is contrary to what the Bible gives us the responsibility to do. And a wife doesn't really love her husband if she doesn't submit to his authority. If she doesn't lovingly submit to his authority and submits herself first to God and then to him, she is not setting the example that she should in the house. Let me ask you an honest question, ladies and gentlemen. Where are our children learning more about marriage? I'll tell you where they're learning it. They're learning it as they grow in our homes. They're learning about what it means to be a husband, to be a wife, to be a father, and to be a mother. You know what? That's a good thing. If in that home, the father and the mother and the husband and wife are living and abiding by the laws of God. But if they're not, and they are teaching their children a mixed lesson, you know what can happen? That cycle can repeat itself. And it will come not only in your children, but it will come to your grandchildren. Ladies and gentlemen, that's pretty serious, isn't it? It is serious. But if I don't know how to apply what God says, then I'm not going to do what I should do. And then, how can I mature? In 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, the Bible says, but to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you do that? How do we grow in grace and knowledge? How do we grow in our understanding of spiritual things? Let me ask you a question. Do you think it is by accident that one gets to be a position where he teaches? That he's able to instruct and impart information, whether it's up here, whether it's in one of these classrooms, whether it's in an auditorium class, or whether it's across the kitchen table with another person. Do you think that just happens? Do you think there's something that some people just have an ability that's better than others? And I agree that some people are better teachers than others. And James 3 says we need to give great consideration because a teacher has a more stricter judgment. I understand that. But let me ask you something. Is maturity just for a limited few? Is it just a limited few that God expects that will mature and will grow in the aspects of being teachers? From my study of the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, God expects all of us to be teachers. Maybe not publicly, because maybe we all don't have that ability. But God does expect us to teach. God does expect us to instruct. But you can't do that if you don't have knowledge, and you don't have knowledge if you don't know how to apply the truth. And so the key is to the challenge that we have is that we have the desire. We have the desire that we want to grow, that we want to mature, that we want to do more, and we want to be able to understand more. Do you have that? Are you up to that kind of challenge? Well, now let's go back and look individually at some of these things. Let's look at a good heart. What is a good heart? Well, it's a heart that develops an unprejudiced mind that will receive and hold on to the truth. What that means is, I want to know what God says, and if it differs with what I think, I'm going to do what God says. You see, the Jews, they had a prejudice. They expected Jesus to be a physical king. They expected him to have a physical kingdom. They expected him to release them from Roman tyranny. And so that's what they expected. That's what they thought. So when Jesus came, their mind was prejudiced. And therefore, when he tried to correct their prejudice, when he tried to correct their thinking, they were unwilling. Why? Because they didn't have that good heart. They'd already had their minds made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. But then we have to cleanse our heart. Turn to Matthew, the 23rd chapter. Jesus and the scathing rebuke. And remember, Jesus had many discussions with the Pharisees. This is not the first one. Sometimes I think we read Matthew 23 and we think this is where Jesus started. No, this is not where Jesus started. This is where he finished. After all the teaching, after all the instruction, after all the give and take decisions and conflicts and conversations he had with the Pharisees and all the things he tried to point out their hypocrisy, he then gives a scathing rebuke in Matthew 23. And look at verse 25 and 26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside are full of exhortation and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside may be clean also. What's he talking about? He's not talking about cleaning the dishes. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the inside, the heart. In order to fix the action, you've got to fix the heart. You'll never fix any ungodly action. You will never fix any sin in your life until you first fixed your mind. Your mind is the key. If you have a tendency to use bad language, if you have a tendency to lose your temper, if you have a tendency to speak to others as you should, if you have a tendency to be weak, and you have a tendency not to study as you should, you have a tendency not to do the things that you know you ought to be doing. The problem is not the things, the problem is your heart. You've got to have a tender heart. You've got to have a heart that can be touched by truth. You've got to have a heart that can be molded when you find out and when you understand you're wrong. Ladies and gentlemen, all of us have weaknesses. I've got them, you've got them. I know what mine are, you know what yours are. But you know what? God knows what they are, and there's one other person that knows what they are, and it's the devil. And the devil is going to use them against us until we gain a control over them. Now, what may be difficult for you may not be very hard for me. But what may be difficult for me may be very easy for you. But could it be that maybe both of us could help one another? You can help me where I have difficulty, and maybe I can help you where something is difficult for you, but it's easier for me. But the bottom line is, we've got to have a willingness that when we find out and we understand that we're not up to where we should be, that we have a willingness to strive to get there. And you know what? Some things take longer time to get over than others. Some things are not fixed immediately. But let me caution you about something here. Because they're not fixed immediately does not mean they should never be fixed. I've heard brothers say, well, that's just the way I am. That's just one of my problems. That's just the way I am. Well, you know, if just the way you are is wrong, you got to fix it. You just can't leave it go. You just can't. You know what that is? You've convinced yourself you can't change. You've convicted yourself that this is a problem that I can't fix. And you know what? If you convicted yourself of that, you won't fix it. You won't fix it. It'll stay that way. But it won't get better until you acknowledge you have it and then you do something about it. And you know what? That takes a good dose of being honest. That takes a good dose of being honest with ourselves. And you know what it also takes? It takes a submission to the words of instruction. When God said, Keith, this is what you should do, that is the best course for me to pursue. When the Bible says, Jason, this is how you should conduct yourself, that's the best course for Jason to pursue. But the only one that can make him go down that course and make me go down the right course is me and is Jason. You know why? Because each of us must be willing to submit to God's instructions, God's plans over my own. And you know what that takes? That takes humility. But it also takes one other thing. It takes an understanding that God knows better than I do. And you know what? When I look at what God can do, and I look at what I can do, I can figure that out, that he knows better than me, can't you? He does know better than me. And I must maintain a relationship with God that restores my salvation. I must continually strive. Turn to Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, David is lamenting his sin. And he's lamenting his sin with Bathsheba, where he committed adultery, and he even murdered a man to try to cover up that sin. But I want you to notice that he recovered. He committed adultery and he committed murder, but he recovered because he had a tender heart. You know, the Bible says David was a man like God. And you think, well, wait a minute. David had some serious problems. David didn't discipline his children very well, and they turned out to be a great source of pain and anguish for him. He was one that lied. He was one that committed adultery. He was one that allowed a man and commanded a man to be murdered. He was one that numbered the Israelites in order to know how many they had, in order to put their strength and their faith in their numbers instead of with God. Hey, wait a minute. This guy had a lot of problems. How did Paul miss it in Acts 13 when he said, this is the man after God's own heart? Did the prophet miss it? Did Samuel miss it when he says, I want you to choose among the people a man after my own heart? Did they both miss it? Or was that an accurate statement? That was an accurate statement. You know why? You know why that was accurate about David? It's because he could understand that he needed to change. Look at verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew me a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach the transgressors your ways, and their sinners shall be converted to you. Create in me a clean heart. That's a prayer that I often pray every day. Because I need to pray that. I need to pray that prayer. Because that's the distinction that I must make. I must ask God to always keep my heart tender, to always give me the ability to acknowledge my wrong and to turn away from my wrongs when I commit the wrong thing. When I am weak, when I give in, when I yield, God help me. But you know what happens? If you give up and you just submit that that's the way it is and it can't ever change, it will never change. And so we must maintain a relationship with God that restores our salvation. And you know what else we need? We need a responsive faith. What is a responsive faith? It is a faith that trusts God and knows that says God's ways will work in my life. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Why is that so? Because there are times, ladies and gentlemen, that the only reason to do something a certain way is only because God told you to do it that way. Let me give you an illustration. Love your enemies. Pray for those that despitefully use you. Why do I got to do that? It's much easier to want to get even with them. It's much easier to want some harm to befall them. It's much easier to let them have evil done to them as the evil they've done to me, that's a lot easier. No, God says that's not easier. God says what that does is put you back on their level. No, it's not easier. But you know what? The difficulty is not understanding that. The difficulty is in applying it. That's difficult. Let me tell you a story. There was a woman who was a very faithful Christian, very devout, very good woman. And she was expecting her first child. And she was taking food to a shut-in on a Saturday night at about 6:30 on a rural road in Indiana. And on her way home, about 6:30 at night, a drunk crossed the middle line of the road, hit her head on, killed her, killed the child that she was carrying. But he was in a coma. He didn't die. He went to the hospital. And he was in a coma for about 2 weeks. And he came out of that coma, and one of the people that visited him was the parents of this woman who was killed. And you know what those parents did? They prayed with him. They prayed that he'd get better. And they prayed that he'd understand his actions and he'd repent of them and that he would accept Christ that could help him get out of the cycle that he was in. And you know what? They converted that man. Today he's a deacon in the Lord's church. Could you do that? Kill your daughter? Kill your grandchild? Could you sit down at a table? Could you pray that he'd live? Could you pray that God would spare his life, that he might be able to make restitution? He can't bring back your daughter. Can't bring back your grandchild. How do people do that? How do people have the ability to do that? And I asked myself, could I do that? Somebody took one of my children's life, one of my grandchildren. You know what? I'll never know until it happens. But I can tell you this. I know what God expects me to do. I know what God wants me to do. Now, whether I'll do that or not, I don't know. I hope I will. But I know this much. If I do that, God will have to help me. Because I'll need his help to be able to do it. But you see, we don't understand that, but we've got to trust that God's way is better. Think about some men in the past. Think about Noah. Noah lived in a world that it was ungodly all around him. And yet God said, you know, Noah, I've had enough. This world is too wicked, too ungodly. I'm going to destroy it, but I'm going to save you. I want you to build an ark. And I want you to build it in these dimensions. And when it's done, then I want you to take your family and your three sons and their wives and take all these animals and all the provisions, and I want you to go into the ark because I'm going to bring rain upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and the water's going to cover the highest mountain on the earth. What's rain? I know what dew is. What is rain? And how much ridicule do you think Noah got while he was building that ark for 120 years? Noah, it's sun's out, they're shining, he's out there in the forest and he's building that big ark and he's taking all that and he's telling the world, he's preaching that God said you need to repent, you need to change your life because he's going to destroy this world. And they're just laughing him to scorn. Why build that ark? You know what the Bible says? It says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know why? Because of what verse 22 says. As God commanded, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him. Let me ask you a question. How many people's faith do you think changed when the water came? Many. But the door was closed, wasn't it? I'll tell you why Noah built that ark, because he trusted God more than he trusted himself. What about Abraham? Why leave everything you know? Why leave your homeland, all the things that you've worked 70 years, 75 years to attain? Why leave them all behind? Why go to a place that you don't even know where you're going? God has not even told you where you're going. He's not even going to tell you how you're going to get there. He just says, just go where I lead you and I'll be with you. Why would you do that? Why would Abraham offer his son upon an altar? Why would he give the son that he waited 26 years for? And really, in essence, 100 years of his life. He waited for that son, loved him, was bringing him up, and then the Lord says, take him up on Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. Why would you do that? When you have some questions, when you want to know, that's trusting faith. That faith in God knows better than me. Then what about Moses? He had all the advantages. He was living in the grandson of Pharaoh. He had wealth, he had position, he had power. He had all the luxury of life. Why leave that to be a sheep herder? You know why? Because he said it was better to do that than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He understood that God's way was better than his way. You know, we have examples. We have examples. We put attitudes into action. You know, you go through the Beatitudes. They don't mean anything. Meek, mournful, that we hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those are attitudes. Those are things that we must put into action. They're not just words in a book. They're things that we must put into action in our life. We must also, wives submit to our husbands and sacrifice. Husbands must be sacrificial in their love to their wife. Those are not just suggestions, ladies and gentlemen. They are commands, and they are things that we are to implement. There are things that we are to apply. There are things that we are to do as God's people. And we must be faithful, and we do not labor in vain. Why? Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For ye know that your labor is not in vain. When we do it God's way, it is not in vain. Why? Because it will profit us. It will profit us here, and it will profit us in eternity. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's way is the best way in every aspect, in every way? But in order to have a responsive faith, you must have complete, unwavering commitment. As the old preachers used to say, here's where we're going to shell the corn. Total, unwavering commitment. We will pursue what is valuable to us because it is valuable to God. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, in verse 19, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about wealth. He talked about treasure. And he talked about, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust come through and destroy. Thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust or thieves can break in and steal. And then he adds in verse 21, wherever a man's treasure is, there his heart will be also. And Matthew 6 verse 24 says, you cannot serve God and mammon, which means money, which means material wealth. You can't serve both. Now it doesn't mean you can't have it. It means you can't serve it. What does it mean to serve it? It means to make it the most important thing in my life. What is the most important thing in your life, ladies and gentlemen? What are you completely committed to? Are you completely, let me illustrate it this way. If you're not completely committed to your marriage will not work. If you're not completely committed to raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you will not get the job done. But if you are not first committed to God, you will not be able to do either. You first must be committed to God. Committed to God doesn't mean that you're here every time the doors is open. That's part of your commitment, but that's not it. It doesn't mean that you put a check or money or whatever you put in the plate. That doesn't mean you're committed. That's part of it. That's important, but that's not part of it. That's not all of it. What does it mean to be committed? It means that something in life is of more importance than other things in life. It means something that I give my time, my attention, my energy to because there's something I want to accomplish. What is that in your life? What is it that you want to accomplish more than anything? We all have something. What is it in your life? What is it in my life? Do we make fervent use of God's word? You know, in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, in verse 12 through 14, Paul, who I believe is the writer of Hebrews, chides the Hebrews because the time they ought to be teachers, they had need for someone to come in again and teach them the first principles, the oracles of God. But you know the key in that passage? Why was it that way? Why were they in that condition? You know why? Because it says that they had not used their consciousness to exercise them to discern between good and evil. They had not used the abilities they had to discern between good and evil. What does that mean? That means they hadn't put it into practice. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 6 that we must pursue an active faith. We must leave the elementary principles of faith, and we must be pursuant to grow and to mature and to continue. And Romans the 12th chapter and verse 11 says we must be fervent in our zeal in the work that God gave us to do. Let me ask you a question. Are you committed to being a Christian? And if the answer to that is yes, then the second question ought to be easy for you to answer. Are you committed to the work here at Knollwood? I'm not talking about the elders. I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about you. Are you committed to the work here at Knollwood? And if you're first not committed to God, then you're not committed to the work. And ladies and gentlemen, if you're not committed to the work here, you are not committed to God. Let me make it as plain as I can make it. Do not try to joke, and do not try to please yourself, and do not try to reason with yourself that you can reason it in your mind that if you're committed to God, you don't have to be committed to the work here, because they are tied together. You know why? You know why they're tied together? Because that's why we're here. Who established this church? The Lord did. Who does it belong to? It belongs to the Lord. He paid for it with his blood, Acts 20, verse 28. It is what God is going to give back to his Father at the end, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. And all the work and all the spiritual good that we can do in our life must be done through the avenue of the church. Look at the work of the church. Evangelism, edification, benevolence to needy saints. All of it is done through the avenues of the church. How can the church not be an important part of my life? How can I not be committed to its well-being, be committed to its work, and be committed to the things that it undertakes? How can I do that and in the same breath say I'm committed to God? Complete commitment. Yes, it's going to take up some of your time. Yes, it's going to mean some of your money. Yes, it's going to mean some of the things you're going to have to sacrifice for God. Yes, it is going to mean that. But the question you've got to ask yourself, is it worth it? Is it worth it? It depends on if you understand what you're going to get in return. What am I going to get in return for my complete commitment? You're going to get a home in heaven. You're going to get a home to be with God, who sent his son to die, with his son who died for you, with the save of all ages. You're going to be able to be around the throne of God's mercy and grace, and you're going to be able to see him face to face, and you're going to be able to enjoy all the things that God has prepared for those that love him. But don't you think he's going to hand it over to you? He's not going to hand it over to me because I'm a gospel preacher. He's not going to hand it over to the elders because they're elders in the Lord's church. He's not going to hand it over to you because you've been a member of the church for 30 or 40 or 50 years. He's going to give it to you because you earned it, because you've been faithful to what he's asked you to do. That's all God wants. He doesn't want any more than that. He doesn't want more than you're able to give. He doesn't want more than you're able to accomplish. He just wants you to do what you can do. That's all he wants. That's all, and I believe that's all these good elders want, is for you to be all that you can be, to be the best that you can be. If we all do the best that we can be, we can work together and we can accomplish great things. But in order to do that, you've got to give some serious study to how you're going to do it. The Bible must be the final word for the guides in our lives. You know, that's the bottom line. We can only do what the Bible says. We can't go beyond that. Jesus said, John, the words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. And then after he gave some hard sayings in John 6, some of his disciples left and followed him no more. And you remember the question that Jesus asked those disciples? He says, will you lead me too? Will you go also? And you remember the words of the Apostle Peter? To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You know what I ask every person who begins to struggle and begins to drift away from the Lord? You know one of the things I ask every one of them? Where are you going? Who are you going to go to now? Who's going to help you now? Who's going to be able to give you the answer to what you're seeking? Who's going to be able to give you the things that you need and you're longing for? Who's going to be able to do that? If you leave God, Who are you going to turn to now? We need to consult the scriptures often, and we need to lay it on our heart. Turn to Psalms 119 and look at verse 11. Matter of fact, ladies and gentlemen, you do well from time to time to read the 119th Psalm. And I know it's long, but you do well to read it and to understand the power that's in that Psalm, because all of it's about the Word of God. All of it's about the power and the benefit of the Word of God in your life. And verse 11 says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." You know what? The more of God's word that you have in your mind, the more that you have in your memory bank, the easier it's going to be for you to live the life of a child of God. Because there's not going to be a situation that you're not going to know how to handle. Study with the intention of obeying what you've learned. Do I have that intention? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In Galatians, the fifth chapter, and in verse number 16, "Brethren, I say, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Walk in the Spirit, and ye will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. What does that mean? That means to walk at their manner of life according to what the Spirit said. Ladies and gentlemen, it does us absolutely no good whatsoever to learn the truth, to memorize the truth, to understand the truth, if we have no intention of doing what that truth says. What profit is there in that? You know what that's like? That's like going to the store, buying something, looking at the instructions, and throwing them away, and I'm going to do this myself. And more times than not, you're going to end up going back out to the garbage can and getting the instruction because you need them to finish it because you left something out. What good does it do to know the truth, to study the truth, but have no intentions of doing what it calls upon us to do? To me, that's an exercise in futility. And then, ladies and gentlemen, what about self-examination? What do I mean by self-examination? I mean exactly what that says. Self-examination. Don't examine me. I'll do that. Examine you. And you know what? When we do that, we got to measure ourselves by something. When I examine my life, I've got to measure it by something. Well, let me give you some things don't measure yourself by. Number one, don't measure yourself by others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 12, Paul said something about that. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, Paul said, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measure themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves," look at the last three words, "they are not wise." Don't measure yourself by me. Don't measure yourself by Harold, or by Tim, or by Mike. You measure yourself by something else. You know what, whenever people do this measuring by other people, they don't pick the people that are strong, they go to people who are weaker, because that makes me look better. But God said, that's not why. He's not even wise to do it to someone who is stronger. Why? Because that's not the standard. I'm not the standard. The elders are not the standard. People who have been members for a long time, they're not the standard. We need to understand, not by worldly wisdom. I don't care what's politically correct. I don't care what society says. I don't care what human logic is. That's not the standard to measure ourselves by. And then what about feelings and opinions? Everybody has feelings. Everybody has opinions. They are not the measuring standard, ladies and gentlemen. I'm not going to measure myself by my feelings or my opinions. I must measure myself by something that is much more accurate than that. But you know what? I've got to measure myself by the Word of God. I've got to measure myself by the standard of truth. And I've got to measure myself by that. And I must understand that I must correct what is amiss. Remember where we started in Matthew 7? The two men that built the house, When you find yourself out of step, when you find yourself going in the wrong direction, when you find yourself making poor decisions, you correct the decision, you change the decisions, and you pray to God to help you to do better in the future. But if you have no intention to do that, then why look at the standard? If I'm not going to correct what I find to be wrong, then why do it? That'd be like looking at a blueprint of a house, and it tells you that I want the rec room to be right here. But the guy that's looking at the plan says, I don't like it right there. I like it right here, and I'm not going to put it there. Well, why look at the blueprint? Just put it where you want to print it. Forget what the blueprint says. But that's how illogical it is to understand the truth, to know the truth, to find what it says, and then not to correct it when I'm not doing what it says. And I want to leave you with this passage this morning, these sets of verses. Remember Jesus talking about the vine and the branches in John the 15th chapter? You remember what he said? He said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He